Well, in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, there's really a series of miracles. If you've been here, you're aware of that. Jesus is healing lepers. He's raising the dead. He's bringing sight to the blind. He's forgiving sins. He's confronting storms. By the way, Matthew is making such a big deal about the miracles of Christ because, once again, his agenda, his purpose for the letter is to prove to the Jews Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And of course, Jesus is doing all these miracles, if you're familiar with the Bible, in perfect fulfillment, right? Perfect fulfillment of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Perfectly conducting himself just as hundreds of years in advance the Bible said he would. Typically, men don't come on the scene and put ears back on lepers and heal them. It's never happened before. Jesus alone is living that out in a miraculous time. So Matthew's quick to point that out to the Jews. We pick up in the middle of some criticism. Jesus is sitting at the table of a bunch of sinful people, publicans and sinners. He's being criticized and critiqued by the religious community. His credibility is being destroyed from their perspective. And Jesus responds, and we ended last week with the awesome statement, "Where else would you expect a doctor to be other than among the sick," right? And that's where we left off. Where would a doctor be expected to be? Among the sick, among patients. And Jesus says, that's why I'm here, among these sinners, because they need me. They need the doctor. More criticism. Let's look at verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John." Really supposed to be on Jesus' team here. "The disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft," or often, "but thy disciples, they fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." What is our Lord Jesus teaching us here, church? First of all, understand this, guys. There was a celebration atmosphere among Jesus and his disciples, and rightfully so, right? Because before the foundations of the earth, before God said, "Let there be anything," it was in the heart and the mind of God to send his Son into the world to die and to redeem the human race. It's pretty intense, right? And guess what? When Jesus walked this earth, that was being fulfilled. The very heart of God was being fulfilled in the area of redemption. Cause for celebration, would you agree? Thousands of years of human history existed up to the arrival of Jesus, and finally, God stepped in to save the day. And the Savior walked on this earth. And Jesus is saying, how ludicrous is it for me and my own to be in a state of mourning? This is a time for great rejoicing. This isn't a time for fasting. This is a time for feasting. And then he gives a very social, a very cultural illustration, which we can relate to. Can you imagine going to a wedding, church? Going to a wedding, watching two people in love exchange vows. Can you imagine watching that and the love? I mean, you've been to some good weddings, I hope, and it's beautiful, right? To see how God brings people together, it's a powerful thing, right? But can you imagine being in your seat and watching somebody be joined together before God and witnesses and exchange vows and then go to the reception and then the announcement comes. The MC grabs the mic and says, "Hey, I got great news for you folks. We're not going to eat anything. We're just going to fast and pray." You'd be like, "This is the lamest wedding I've ever been to. This isn't a time for fasting and prayer. This is a time for feasting, for celebration, for joy," right? And that's exactly the Lord's point. He's saying you and your traditions and your customs, they are mournful, they're gloomy, and guess what? I'm here. I'm among my own. I have a seek and save agenda right now. This isn't a time for fasting. This is a time for feasting. How could the bridal party fast when the groom is among them. That's very interesting. What Jesus is suggesting, church, is he is here to start something new, to drive the human race or to lead the human race in a very new direction. You and I understand as the new covenant, where our relationship with God isn't based on ceremony and outward observances, but it's based on a relationship with God. His grace accessed by our trust, our faith in his word. Awesome, right? The new deal, the new covenant. This is what Jesus is teaching. And he goes on to explain to them by illustration. He says, think of it this way. If you took a piece of fabric and you used that piece of fabric to patch a hole in your robe, back then it was the days of robes, right? No jeans, no t-shirts. Horrible times, right? But a robe. Can you imagine taking a new piece of fabric and using it to patch a hole in your robe? The first time you go to wash that, because that was in a world where fabric was not pre-shrunk before you buy it, right? That fabric would shrink under its first wash, and it would pull away from the old garment and make that hole or that tear worse than it was when you attempted to patch it up. He's like, you'd never do that. You know, we're smarter than that in this culture, Jesus is saying, but you have to use old fabric to patch an old robe. You have to use a new piece of fabric, all right, along with a new robe. That's the idea, because it has to work together, it has to shrink together, or contrary to that. And then he uses a similar illustration, the same point, but a second illustration, and it's in the area of wine. Now, wine was very cultural. I'd like to point something out to all you people in this room who maybe in the past have used the description of wine in the New Testament for your own personal justification or for others of being drunk. To point, hey, Jesus was a wine guy. Please notice that Jesus is pointing to a liquid that's being poured in for the first time into a wineskin as new wine. It's already wine. It's clearly in the grape juice state. It's clearly not fermented in any way, but he uses the term wine. There is no word in the Greek language for grape juice. It's all wine. It's important that we get that. As soon as the grape is crushed, wine. And that's true for grape juice, and that's true for wine that's been fermented for months, right? By the way, any wine that was 3 years old and older was completely discarded in the Jewish culture. Not fit for any temple or ceremonial use, and it was considered way too intoxicating for public use. So please keep that in mind, church. It's very important. A little knowledge is dangerous. A little more knowledge could set you free. That's the truth. But clearly Jesus is referring to grape juice as wine. Be careful you don't pin something on Jesus without proper knowledge of what's going on. It's very important, okay? But here's the deal, guys. As you would pour wine into an animal skin, we understand the fermentation process, right? As the sugars rot and it gases off. Certainly, we've created a still now, and we've designed ways to really capture and intensify that. But please consider just pouring that grape juice into an animal skin, and as it would ferment, that bag, that animal skin, would grow as the gases were being released, right? Well, if you put brand new wine into a wineskin that already had been expanded to the full, that wineskin's going to burst. You understand? And the whole thing will be ruined. So Jesus is saying, if you want new, you've got to put it in its own new container. If you want old, you got to keep it old. But he's not necessarily talking about patching holes and drinking wine. He's talking about religion and ceremony and being stuck in an old way versus following Christ into a new and living way. That's what he's talking about. And many of us have been confronted with that in what we call churchianity, have we not? There's a clear, obvious thing God's trying to do in a community, a new thing, right? Again, the context is the new covenant. But we've seen it up close. We've seen God wanting to reach a certain demographic, wanting to maybe do away with a certain style of chair and bring something else. Maybe not make the emphasis stained glass or the three fancy chairs that are typically up on the stage. Maybe to take the same old lyrical hymns with the deaf, but bring a different instrument that's more relatable. And we've seen people stomp their feet and spit and dig in. And the whole emphasis is not Jesus. and what the Spirit might be doing, but the whole emphasis is the old way and ceremony. And guys, let's face it, ceremony can stifle and kill a work of the Lord. It can. I'm not saying all tradition is bad. I'm absolutely not saying that. But I'm saying when the emphasis is ceremony and not Christ, we can become very blind and almost worship our ceremony and forget it's about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you with me? And listen, if you have a desire to be part of a new work, I have discovered it is almost impossible to bring that new work in that old, stuck-in-their-way environment. It's almost impossible, but the two have to be separated. It's really what Jesus taught. It's a reality in so many ways. But Jesus even shares his heart here, and he talks about both being preserved, right? My intention is not to offend, but all I'm going to say this is I am so thankful. At age 20, I came into a group of people with piercings and tattoos and T-shirts and jeans and just raw truth versus the kind of stuffy environment that I was maybe familiar with. I don't know if I ever would have yielded my life to Jesus Christ if I didn't see real people. And please don't be offended by that. But people that were like me, struggle and were honest about their struggles, but yet maybe had an opportunity to serve God. I don't know where I would be today. I assume dead. I assume the track that I was on, I would definitely have been dead. So thankful for that. I'm not talking about compromising morality. I'm not talking about compromising truth. But check this out, guys. There are people that believe, just for example, that hymns are on the same level as Scripture. Did you know that? The hymns that maybe you sang as a child, they put them on the same level as the canonized Word of God. Guess what? There were no hymns until the 17th century. What about 1,600 years of Christianity before that? Are you with me? We've got to be careful that we don't take something that's precious to you or precious to us and allow it to be more authoritative than the revealed Word of God. That's all I'm saying. You know, a lot of those hymns, you know what they were? They were bar tunes with scriptural and spiritual content added to them. Most of them, the tunes, came out of some Celtic, Scottish, or Irish pub. That's the truth. And great songs came to those very familiar tunes. So let's be careful before we get too judgmental. I think about this too, and I'm guilty of this. I don't personally like the electronic, you know, Bibles in church. And that's, listen, if you have one, I get it, right? Old or the new. It's the Word of God, right? And you're reading it. I feel like it's so easy for things to pop up on that screen. Sometimes I wonder, are you really listening to the Bible story? Are you talking to grandma? Are you exchanging recipes? I wonder. I know when I look at the book, nothing can pop up other than what's there. And I like that personally. But I've been harsh on that. I've been harsh on the digital electronic Bible. And I wonder what the church did when Bibles went from scrolls to book form. You know what I mean? Like the original manuscripts were all scroll form. You had to I wonder if the early church was like, I don't like this idea of, you know, left to right pages. I don't like it. You know, I wonder, you know, I'm really thankful that we're not ripping scrolls, you know. Give me 17 minutes to find that, Pastor Dudley, and then we'll, anyway, you get the point. You get the point. Jesus is bringing something new, man. And often his Spirit is doing a new work in the community. And if we're stuck in tradition, we could miss it. That's all I'm saying. We could miss it. He goes on to say this in verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her. She shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, Mark and Luke's gospel give us a little more information. We have a fuller picture as we read the synoptic gospels. We know the man's name, it was Jairus, right? We know he wasn't just a ruler, he was specifically a ruler of the synagogue. He was no doubt a very religious man, and prior to this tragic moment in his life, I dare say he was probably a naysayer of Christ in his ministry. just like all the other religious leaders. But isn't it interesting? Once tragedy struck, he had to walk away from all of that religion and all of those things that he said contrary to Christ, presumably. And he himself showed worship and loyalty and yielding and desperation. It's very interesting to me. One of the most difficult things of living on this earth is tragedy, is it not? Death, especially untimely death. It's heartbreaking, truthfully. But all I can say in the 20 years I've been walking with the Lord, I have seen the Lord Jesus capitalize on tragedy and introduce himself to people that would otherwise ignore him and be oblivious to him in those tragic moments. And it happens over and over and over again. Am I trying to find some hope and some positive in a world full of death and sin? I don't apologize for that. I am determined to maintain my love and my joy and my hope in Christ, even though there is bad news every other day. Determined even to be an example of somebody that's joy-filled and excited about what God is doing. And that's one of the ways the Lord has definitely instructed me. Watch me grab a hold of that guy and that gal through this tragedy, Aaron. Watch me move. He's opportunistic, the hound of heaven. And I've seen him work so many times. Picture this man, this man Jairus, who comes to Jesus. He worships him and he says, listen, my little girl is dying. She's almost there, if we understand specifically the language. Not quite dead, but she's on her way out, I'm sure. She's not going to survive. He was convinced of that. Would you please come? And I love the heart of our Lord Jesus, right? To drop everything that he's doing and just go and respond to need. Don't you love the shepherd heart of our Lord Jesus? Just to respond to need. There's no excuses. There's no, but I just don't have the time. This trumps. This is a little girl who's leaving this earth. This is a desperate dad. Nothing else in Jesus' personal life matters at this point. Go. Love. Be a light in that dark situation. Bring some truth to that situation. I absolutely am inspired by the shepherd heart of my Lord. Inspired and convicted all at the same time. You know what's interesting to me is Jesus doesn't blow the whistle on this guy and say, hey, you know, a Gentile ruler, just last chapter in chapter 8, said I didn't even have to go to his house. I just speak and his servant would be healed. But you, a Jewish ruler, need my personal presence and my personal touch. Jesus, you know how we can get that way? We're always looking for ways to correct. There's a time for that, guys. There's a time to confront, to correct. But there's a sensitivity that Jesus has. That lesson is for that ruler down the road when he's reading his Bible and says, man, how convicting. There's a timing issue there. And Jesus just responds to need. You need my presence there. You need my personal touch. Show me where your little girl is, buddy. I'm right behind you. But the plot thickens this morning. And if you're a parent, put yourself here. Put yourself in the position of this dad where you're so desperate. If you have a little girl, I don't, but my understanding is there is a protection and a strong desire in the heart of a dad that is one of the most dangerous forces on the earth, right? Imagine that dad leading, in his mind, the only hope for his little girl, and then this happens. Just when he gets momentum on his side, this happens. Tells us in verse 20, and behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood, 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Again, Matthew's description of this is very general. It's very concise, but there's more to this picture. Guys, let's talk about this briefly. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. Okay, this is the adult class. She, for 12 years, had an ongoing menstrual cycle, right? It would not stop, just a constant flow of blood for 12 years. And from our Western perspective, you can't imagine her weakness, right? No doubt her blood depleted of iron, and just picture the weakened state of this poor woman, right? But when you add a biblical perspective and a Jewish perspective, it's way more tragic than that. It's not just the physical condition. It's not just the details that we learn about this lady, that she has literally spent her entire life savings trying to find a cure. She's visited and gone to every doctor and consultant in the land and came up zero with every one of them. Sounds familiar? Sounds familiar for some of us, right? Going to every worldly option, trying to find a solution for our problem and coming up nil. And Christ was the only one that had the solution for our wholeness and our freedom, right? Sounds familiar to many of us, doesn't it? The other issue with this lady's issue of blood is it would have estranged her from a Jewish culture. She would not be allowed in the synagogue. She would not be allowed in the temple to worship. She was considered ceremonially unclean. Think about this, ladies. For 12 years, 12 years, this woman has not felt the embrace of one other human. Can you imagine that? Let alone her husband or her father. But she has literally not felt the embrace of a human for 12 years. She was in the most extreme, isolated situation. Felt so alone, so abandoned by God, and was shunned by her community. She didn't ask for this. You can't do anything about this physical condition. She'd spent all she had trying in her strength to find a solution, came up short. But what really inspires me is this woman has more grit and more faith and more determination than I see in healthy men. She sees Jesus and she realizes that right there, him. If I just touch the hem of his garment, my whole life will change. And this little, frail, pale woman, do you understand? Number one, she risked her life to come into that society and making her way, touching all kinds of people, fighting her way through that mob. Literally, if she was caught prior to getting to Jesus, she would have been stoned on the spot. You do understand that. She literally risked everything to come to Jesus Christ. And just think about her determination as far as her weakened state. How did that little thing fight her way through that crowd? When Mark and Luke's gospel describe it as such a mob that literally they were pressed to the point where they thought Jesus was going to be crushed at one point. Imagine that. Her fighting her way through that. The tenacity and the grit and the faith of that woman is convicting, right? There are many healthy men that are discouraged much easier than that lady as far as getting to Jesus and getting their needs met, or even just coming to church, or even just serving God. This woman is a great example to many of us. As she touched the hem of the garment, Luke's gospel actually describes virtue or power leaving Jesus. We can't relate to that, church, because there ain't no virtue and power in us, right? Any power we have has been borrowed by God, but there's none in and of ourselves. But as Jesus is following this man, going to his home, he feels power go out of him. That's amazing to me. As that woman made contact with the hem of his garment, he felt something physically leave his body. Power, miraculous healing power. And he stops the show and he says, "Who just touched me?" And his disciples are like, "Lord, that's embarrassing. Come on, there's a mob. Just keep going. This guy's freaking out." Jesus says, no, somebody touched me because I felt power leave my body. And what did that sound like to the disciples? Did they look at each other going, "Man, I just can't keep up with this guy." And he said, no, somebody touched me. And he immediately starts to scan, and he locks in. Notice, guys, Jesus is 32 years old when he makes this statement. 32 years old, looks at a grown woman and says what? "Daughter." Who did he just reveal himself to be? Much more than a Jewish carpenter, with all due respect. That's God, right? God slipped out there, you know? The deity of Christ says, "Daughter," because she was. Because he breathed life into her, spoke her, knit her in her mother's womb, the Creator himself. And there's an exchange there, and it's beautiful. And as much as you can get caught up into the scene, and as much as Jesus takes his time, ministers to that woman, has a conversation, you know there's a guy in the background who's grabbing his forehead, pacing back and forth, and bugging out. He's not real happy about this interruption. And you know who it is, right? It's Dad. You've got to be. You ever feel like that? So desperate, and things are just starting to happen, and then there's this interruption. We're like, no, this is horrible timing. That's Jairus. And it's the worst kind of anxiety. It's that of your own kid and worrying about the welfare of your own little child, 12-year-old little girl. We'll meet her someday. You know how dads are, right? He no doubt could close his eyes and see those brown little Jewish eyes and the black little curly hair. No doubt he saw her whole childhood. That's how we are, right, when we love our own. And all he can think of is, I've got to get Jesus to my daughter. What was God doing? I strongly suspect in God's sovereign plan behind the scenes, he's allowing this religious leader who might have been the first one to stone this girl, because he's a religious leader, and ceremony and you know, tradition is being drastically violated between Jesus and this woman. You understand that? But I wonder if God's doing something in Jairus' heart. Hey, that's somebody's little girl too, buddy. And your ceremony and your religion and all your tradition is so absolutely lacking in compassion. You cold-hearted, your daughter is in trouble, but you don't care about Mr. So-and-so's daughter or Mr. So-and-so's son. I wonder what God is doing in Jairus' heart, this very religious man. It's tough sometimes, isn't it? When God teaches us things and disciplines us in his most amazing way. It's difficult, but healthy. Well, in verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in, took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. Love this section. What's a minstrel? What's the noise? Again, very cultural. It wasn't a lot of money in the hands of the common folk in that day. They couldn't afford a funeral and a casket and all the procession that takes place in our Western funerals. But what they would typically do and what they would really be expected to do is if there was a death in a home, they would literally have some professionals come, and they were coroners. They would officially pronounce their loved one dead, but they would mourn out loud. They would kind of announce to the family. That was the public announcement. They would play flutes. They would play instruments, a very mournful tone, and they would carry on and cry. But this is the sad part. They were hired mourners. They didn't necessarily have any connection with the family, and it was, tragically, it was drama. It was mostly drama. And as Jesus approaches this house, he sees that very shallow money-making act. And he says, hey, listen, she's not dead. Get out of here. There's no need for you people. And they go from wailing and mourning and beating their chest to laughing Jesus to scorn, which really just exposes, right, how fraudulent their behavior was. How do you go from wailing to laughing? Well, obviously their wailing was fake. And they're suggesting to Jesus, we're professionals. I think we know death when we see it. This is what we do. And Jesus dismisses them. And Matthew's gospel sort of implies it. But again, Mark and Luke's gospel seems to imply some force on the end of Jesus driving these bozos off the property. Once they were put forth, Matthew suggests, he went and he took that little girl by the hand. There was a statement made according to the other gospels. You know, little girl arise, or little lamb arise, which is precious. And the little girl wakes up. She looks around. No doubt there's all kinds of toothy grins. No doubt this dad is unbelievably relieved. And the first thing Jesus says is, well, come on, Pops, don't just stand there. Get her some Fruity Pebbles. Get this girl something to eat, right? Immediately goes into the practical, which is awesome. And his fame spread throughout the land. No, if you're new to the Bible, there are no Fruity Pebbles in the New Testament. It was the Jewish equivalent thereof, right? Something like that. Buttermilk pancakes. Look at verse 12, or 27, excuse me. It says, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou, Son of David, have mercy on us. What's amazing about that statement, church, is these blind men are actually seeing more clearly than people that are walking and following Jesus with their eyes wide open. Why do I believe that? Why do I think that? Because of the title they give to Jesus. They just said to Jesus, you, that's thou, son of David. That shows tremendous understanding and tremendous insight that Jesus is indeed the very Messiah that the Old Testament predicted. You are the son of David, the one promised. What's amazing to me is they never saw him. They never saw a miracle. They only, at this point, have heard the reports. They've only heard of the great things Jesus has done. They haven't been able to judge his appearance and say, I don't know, he doesn't look Messiah-like to me. And you know Jesus didn't. You guys know that. He was very plain. In fact, Isaiah's prophecy says there was nothing outwardly that would draw you to him, nothing handsome or comely, but very plain. In fact, you would look at Jesus, John the Baptist would, he'd look at a crowd of people, and nothing about Jesus' stature, his countenance, there was no glow about him that said, that's the Messiah. But he was just a very regular-looking guy, outwardly. So regular that Jesus had to kiss him to identify him to the authorities, right? Didn't say, it's the guy with the glow-in-the-dark head, get him. Contrary to, you know, the Renaissance art, right? Just a very regular guy, which is amazing. So there's never been the ability for these blind men to see Jesus and to come to some conclusion based on what they saw. They only had their ears, which, guys, think about that. Faith comes by, yell it out, hearing by the way. They came to the right conclusion solely on what they heard. Why do we put such an emphasis around here on hearing the word of God? Because hearing the word of God is what results in real, authentic faith. Why do we put a very minimal emphasis on visual and scenery? Because that doesn't do anything except distract, right? And the possibility of putting up some icon or some idol, some imaginary thing, is more easier said than done. Sad to me, there is a trend in churches here in America to make a big visual presentation. We got the technology, we have the lighting, we have the pyrotechnics, we have the computer graphics. And I personally think there's a place for that, if it can assist the Word of God. But when it takes the Word of God and replaces it, it is so, so contrary, I believe, to what God ever intended. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. I'd ask us to consider that. So simple. In verse 28, when he was come into the house, it's believed again, that's Capernaum, he's back there at his hub, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this. That's a fascinating statement. That's what it's about, right? That's what faith really does capture in essence. It's not our ability that really is on the hook at all, it's God's ability. And the Lord asked, do you believe that I'm able? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. Admittedly, this next statement, I think I understand the motive, but I question if the Lord Jesus actually thought these men would carry out this next commandment. Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Don't tell anybody about this. Can you imagine telling a blind guy who has presumably never been able to see in his life, who now can see, and he's just taken the colors and the beauty for the first time in his life, presumably. Can you imagine the guy that healed him saying, hey, now, come here, hey, don't you tell a soul about this? How in the world do you expect a blind guy, what is he going to do, fake? Is he going to come home that night and go, I'm doing better. I feel better. You understand? But on the contrary, these men literally spread the news abroad, the Bible says. Precious, right? That should be our response, church. We just sang about it. I once was blind. There was a time, this is really sad, right? There was a time in Aaron Dudley's life, hear this, I really thought you would have a hard time convincing me otherwise that Aaron Dudley was the most important person on the planet. Tell me that ain't blind. I really did. I thought my desire and my will was way more important than yours. I would take from your back pocket to do my will. And guess what? I would sleep just fine because I thought I was more important than you. I was that blind. There was a time in my life where I thought I deserved, because all that I had been through, to get high and to shut off pain. Who would be able to endure this without that chemical or that chemical? There was a time in my life where a 24-hour period of sobriety made me shudder, literally. I was scared to death to be sober for 24 hours because I couldn't face myself. I couldn't face reality. How blind, right? How horribly blind. But it is upon hearing the word of God where, and I can't even explain, my eyes were opened. Amazing, right? My eyes were opened, and I saw and was confronted by truth in the most powerful way. And I couldn't ignore it. I had to respond to it. And guess what? Once your eyes have been opened, the very natural thing to do is tell all your blind buddies, man, you are going through life in the dark. There is a way better way of life. You can see truth and color and beauty and eternity. Let me tell you how to see eternal things instead of your little shallow world that I was just a part of today. That's what blind people do, guys, that receive sight. They can't wait to tell people. And I suggest Jesus knew that, but he had to charge them not to say anything. He doesn't want, right? It's not his time yet to be exposed. But I think he knew. In fact, I'm confident he knew exactly how they would respond. Did they look at him? Did they wink for the first time? You got it. Were their fingers crossed? I won't say a word to anybody. There's people like that to this day. Lips sealed between you and me. They can't wait to tell the world, right? They exist, right? And you just shake your head and you say, okay, well, I guess it's out there. We're pregnant. I kind of wanted to be the one to tell you, but, I mean, not me. I can't be pregnant. But you get the point. Verse 32 says, and they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. Dumb meaning can't talk. This is way before PC days. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Understatement, right? We've never seen this happen ever. Of course not. And the Pharisees said, he cast out devils through the prince of devils. That's interesting to me. These Pharisees, who, by the way, their luxurious example and their credibility is being minimized every time Jesus does a miracle. They're being exposed as powerless religious men. So they got to say something, right? They got to point to the fact that, okay, he's doing some things. Without question, he's doing some pretty impressive things. But what's the source? What's behind it? Isn't that religion? Always want to destroy what God's doing by bringing some dirt or bringing some negative, you know, critical statement on top of it. There's still Pharisees out there always trying to discredit the beautiful things that God is doing. Let's be careful not to be those people, guys. Let's stand for truth. Let's stick together. Let's love each other through hard times. Let's not be the pointers, the critical people. That's a Pharisee. Let Jesus do his thing, right? Let Christ move. So easy to be that guy. We don't want to be those people. That destroys a work. And they're blaming miracles, legitimate miracles that Christ is doing, on devils. How offensive that must be. Verse 35, when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The heart of our Lord is clearly described in that right there. Couple things, guys. First of all, the emphasis on our Lord Jesus with his teaching and his preaching. He wasn't just a miracle maker, right? A miracle worker. But Jesus put great emphasis on instruction and teaching and preaching. He took great opportunity and fed sheep. Oh, that was certainly his heart. And we're told that certainly with that, he healed every sickness, every disease. Now, many of our minds run right there. Okay, what's different? Why doesn't Jesus today heal every sickness and every disease? And that's a fair question. And he doesn't. And please understand, in your Bibles, right after Jesus departs, immediately the situation changes. Not every disease and every sickness is healed. Many are. But don't read the book of Acts and conclude that it's just a world of miracles and faith. There are 30 miracles recorded in the book of Acts. Did you know that? 30 of them. Count them. Guess how many years the book of Acts covers? 30 years. That's a miracle a year. And guess what? The book of Acts covers continents, okay, guys? Huge region. Yes, God is doing miracles. I do believe God is still doing miracles today, but we got to keep things balanced. Every disease and every sickness, every demoniac was dealt with when Jesus walked this earth. Why? He's showing us what this world will look like during his kingdom age. I'm not an ultra dispensationalist. I don't believe that, you know, hear this. Do I believe in dispensations? I really do. I do believe God has dealt with man differently throughout time and revealed more of his plan and has an arrangement with people in any given moment. If you're unaware of that, maybe that's for the better. But I will not take the position that dispensationalism equals God changing. As soon as we start attacking his character, his attributes, his abilities, that's where I draw the line. Say, no, God doesn't change yesterday, today, and forever. But his arrangement with man surely has, right? Adam knew less than you do. God has revealed more of his plan. But to take the position that God can no longer heal, that's crazy. But to take the extreme opposite position and say, if there isn't healing and resurrection and prosperity, then your faith is messed up. I think that's the extreme opposite. I really do. Paul, he wrote most of the New Testament, if you didn't know. He suffered with a thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times and God said, no, my grace is sufficient. Timothy, Pastor Timothy, lived with a physical ailment. His father in the faith was the Apostle Paul. Many miracles done at his hands. He lived with a stomach condition. And Paul didn't say, well, come, let me lay your hands on you, man. I'll get you. He said, take a little, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Isn't that interesting? Epaphroditus served and was sick nigh unto death. On and on it goes. New Testament warriors, faith-filled men and women, but the description of them being sick and not healed in the New Testament. I do believe God's will is a mystery. I do believe we'll discover it in its entirety on the other side of the curtain. But I do believe we can ask and appeal to his mercy to heal and to do miracles today. I really do. On our way out of this chapter, brothers and sisters, let's look at this last section. Jesus, we're told, is moved with compassion because he saw multitudes. He saw people as sheep without a shepherd. You know what's the most tragic thing to me? I see sheep without a shepherd, right? But I also see sheep denying a shepherd. That to me is so foolish, right? I mean, people that have a shepherd, there's a shepherd available, there's good instruction available, but they just refuse to be shepherded. They refuse to have their wounds mended. They refuse to be fed in good pasture. I'm going to eat over here, thank you. And there's just this stubbornness among humanity that causes some to refuse to have somebody lovingly lead them and guide them and instruct them. Breaks God's heart. Sheep without a shepherd. Just hear this morning. A sheep without a shepherd equals tragedy. That sheep is in such a vulnerable place. And sometimes we're overly concerned about control and giving up rights, where we see clearly in the scriptures, a shepherd is very, and ultimately, church, our shepherd is Jesus Christ, there's no question, but he has established leadership for a reason. He has given us older brothers and sisters who have some knowledge, have some wisdom. It would be very wise for us to, what's the scripture say? Submit to those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. And if you are my fellow minister, hear that from your Lord this morning. We got to stand before God someday, and we have to give an account for how we watched for the souls, how we instructed. And there's safety in that, church. And it can be done in a way that is not dictatorship or an abuse of authority, but it's a foot-washing leadership role, and it needs to be done that way. But there's no independency in the New Testament way. The harvest is plenty, Jesus said. The harvest is huge. There are few laborers. Once again, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, and he will send forth laborers into his field. Amen to that. We need to ask the Lord to send laborers, because there's a lot of work to do. Not a time to ease up on the throttle. It's a time to give it another gear and go hard for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your example. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for your example to me. As I read your word, as I see the way you loved people, the way you gave of yourself sacrificially, there's times, Lord, you slept little and ate even less, but you spoke and interacted and ministered much, Lord. Thank you so much for your example. I pray that you would just stir this church all over again. May we gladly, Lord, willfully give you the preeminence, the first place in our life. And Lord, help all of us to allow you to search our heart, to try us, to test us. And Lord, just continue to shape us in the image of your Son. That's our prayer. Comfort this church family, Lord. And give us wisdom to know how to go forward in any circumstance. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.